Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Hello, Lori. Good to have you back. Miss you too. See, I get a great view up here. Let's see, who's drowsy? And you think we can't see? In a letter written in the late 18th century, Benjamin Franklin made this well-known observation. Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Taxes aside, here in a century more antiseptic, more institutionalized, and more technologically advanced than Franklin's, death has become the last medical challenge and the elephant in the room. The certainty of our eventual physical end and the eventual physical end of everyone we love is scary. It's threatening. And as Franklin points out, and as so many of us know all too well, it's also unavoidable. Even so, we resist acknowledging this certainty. We resist accepting the fact of death and unavoidability. And other than in the abstract, for the most part, we prefer not to talk about death at all. Now, some of our resistance may be left over from childhood magical thinking. If we don't talk about death, it won't happen. Or conversely, if we do talk about it, it will. Some of it might have to do with the power of naming, our superstition. If we don't specifically give it a name, it doesn't really exist. And it's not just us. Our whole culture resists accepting death. Our whole culture resists aging, much less death. We are people who want to be in control of our lives. We want to win. And death couldn't care less about that. Now, for many of us, the focus of our fear and of our resistance isn't the actual state of being physically dead, because we do have some faith assurances on that score. The focus of our fear is rather the dying process, how we're going to get to being dead. We fear the separation from those we love. We fear losing our abilities and our independence. And we really, really do all legitimately fear the possibility of being in pain. All this being said, death is the greater context for our Lenten series this year. And our Christian faith assures us that in spite of all the scary things that death is, within a life of faith, death is also a transition, a doorway, and an occasion of new birth. On page 507 in the prayer book, we read this. The liturgy for the dead is an Easter liturgy. It finds all its meaning in the resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too shall be raised. The liturgy, therefore, is characterized by joy, in the certainty that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it goes on to say, this joy, however, does not make human grief unchristian. The very love we have for each other in Christ brings deep sorrow when we are parted by death. Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend. So while we rejoice that one we love has entered into the nearer presence of our Lord, we sorrow in sympathy with those who mourn. In the assurance that nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus, the focus of our Lenten gatherings is the collection of decisions that either we make or are made for us as we approach the end of our life. We've chosen this topic because making these decisions for ourselves is an expression of our independence and autonomy. Because these are decisions best made and creatively made when death is not imminent. And because saving our loved ones from having to make these decisions when our death is imminent and no one can think straight is the best gift we can give them in this time. In a poem called Otherwise, Jane Kenyon writes, "I got out of bed on two strong legs. It might have been otherwise. I ate cereal, sweet milk, ripe, flawless peach. It might have been otherwise. I took the dog uphill to the birch wood. All morning I did the work I love. At noon I lay down with my mate. It might have been otherwise. We ate dinner together at a table with silver candlesticks. It might have been otherwise. I slept in a bed in a room with paintings on the walls and planned another day just like this day. But one day I know it will be otherwise." Or as one of my favorite sayings puts it, "Yesterday, I never thought that tomorrow would be today." And yet tomorrow does become today, usually when we least expect it to. And so we began our Lenten series last Wednesday evening by watching a frontline documentary called Being Mortal, a documentary that follows four individuals, including the narrator's father, through their last weeks and days of life. The program was both powerful and, for some of us, distressing. Distressing in part because even though the program advocated confronting the elephant in the room and naming it, calling it death, neither all of the families nor all of the doctors in the documentary were able to do this. When we give something a name, when we do the naming, when we're the ones who call the elephant out, we take away much of the elephant's power to overwhelm us. But we can't name it if we don't face it first. Naming the elephant gives us the opportunity to talk now about our preferences as we contemplate the end of our physical life. Gives us the opportunity to reflect now on our values and priorities and how we'd like these values and priorities to come into play. This way, when our horizon does start to narrow, and tomorrow does start to become today, we will have the freedom to maximize the remaining time with our families and friends, knowing that insofar as is possible, the values that have guided our living are also guiding our dying. As the documentary puts it, each of us needs to have the conversation. Have it with our doctors, with our parents, with our children, our friends, have it with anyone for whom we are responsible, and with anyone who will be responsible for us. Now, as Christians, we accept our responsibility to lead lives shaped by Jesus, lives shaped by the promises of our baptismal covenant, lives that our families and our neighbors and our fellow Christians can look to as examples of how to face life's challenges. But what we sometimes forget is that part of teaching others how to live good lives is teaching them also how to die good deaths. Deaths that, like our lives, reflect who we are, reflect what we believe. In today's gospel reading, Jesus wants to have the conversation. He wants to talk to the disciples about his death and about his end-of-life decisions, his values and priorities. But like so many of us, Peter in particular just does not want to go there. They're on their way to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and while there are other people around, here Jesus is speaking only to the disciples. He's just been asking them who the crowds have been saying that he is. You know, we know some of the answers here. Some say he's John the Baptist, others say he's Elijah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asks them the question, point blank, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And while Matthew and Luke add more to the conversation, here in Mark, Jesus takes Peter's identification at face value and sternly orders the others not to share this news with anyone. Today's passage follows right after, with Jesus then beginning to teach the disciples what it means for him to be the Messiah. Now keep in mind that when Jesus went into the synagogue at Capernaum at the beginning of his ministry and began to teach, the people around him said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." They recognized that they were hearing something different, something that had authority that was other than the authority of the scribes and the elders. In this prediction of his passion, Jesus openly presents his disciples with a new teaching about the Messiah. No parables here. It's not cloaked in mystery. This is a teaching with authority. It's a very clear teaching about suffering, rejection, and death, and they are just not ready to hear it. He also mentions that he will be resurrected after 3 days, but they're already in shock, and that part gets lost. That they are in shock at what Jesus says isn't surprising, because of what they've already seen and experienced in his company. In response to his call to follow, they'd left boats, they'd left jobs, they'd left families. In some cases, they just got up, left everything, and followed right away. They walked and left everything behind them. They've been leading amazing lives ever since. They've traveled all through Galilee, multiple trips back and forth across the lake. They've seen Jesus heal diseases. They've seen him heal people with disabilities. They've seen him cast out demons. They've heard him teach in parables, seen him feed thousands of people with only a few scraps of food. They've seen him walk on water. They've witnessed him standing up to the religious establishment and teaching with authority. If his ministry wasn't supposed to continue and grow, if it was all just going to end badly, then what was the point in the first place? As Jesus speaks, the stakes are rising fast for the disciples. One author says, there is suddenly a lot more to being his disciple than watching him heal and hearing him teach. Shocked, revolted, Peter pulls Jesus aside, and the language here is a rough language. It's an exorcism type language. He probably tells him to stop talking like a crazy person, that of course God's Messiah isn't going to suffer and die because God's Messiah is going to deliver all Israel from the oppression of Rome. It's the Romans who are going to die, Jesus, not the Messiah. So put a cork in it. We and the disciples. We all have our own expectations of God. Expectations as to what God should do or not, how God should act or not. Unfortunately for us, God is not always on the same page of expectations that we are. Because Peter's expectation that Jesus will be a different kind of Messiah than that warrior prince that he wants, because his expectation that Jesus will be different is no less a temptation than what Jesus had already experienced in the wilderness when Satan was trying to get him to be a different type of Messiah. Because this is one more temptation, Jesus rebukes Peter as strongly as Peter has rebuked him. Then he calls the crowd over and he continues to teach about life and about values and about priorities. Set aside human things, he said. Set aside thoughts of victory and power, of worldly glory and might, for what will it profit any of us to gain the whole world and yet forfeit our life? What good does it do any of us to try to achieve that saddest of license plate frames, the one that says, he who dies with the most toys wins? In this teaching, having the conversation, Jesus gives the disciples and us Christian priorities, Christian values, and best of all, Christian hope. For those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. The day before I was scheduled to go into the hospital for a C-section for the birth of my younger son, I sat on the stairs at home thinking about my former husband's name was Tim, thinking about Tim's and my nice, neat little family with our already one perfect son, and I began to cry. And when Tim asked me why I was crying, I said it was because I loved our life and that once this new baby was born, nothing was ever going to be the same again. And he thought for a moment and then he said, but that doesn't mean it isn't going to be better. Yeah, he won on that one. Oh, that was pretty good. As Christians, we believe in better. We believe in better that includes the cross. We believe in a better that is better because of the cross. Because of the cross, there is resurrection. Resurrection for Jesus and resurrection for all of us. The disciples got derailed by their shock, and they only heard the first part of what Jesus was telling them. But we know what comes next. We know there is resurrection, and we know that the meaning of resurrection lies in the reality of the cross. The cross that Jesus accepted willingly out of love for each and every one of us. One author has said, Faith is not certainty. Hope is not optimism. And love is not painless. As Paul wrote to the writers of the Romans today, faith is Abraham's and our full conviction that God is able to do what God has promised. Faith is the full conviction that God is able to do what God has promised. Hope is neither optimism nor wishful thinking, but the confident expectation that God will do what God has promised, that God is faithful to what God has promised. And love is not painless, because as God fulfills God's promises, that love comes to us in the shape of a cross. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, writes Paul to the Corinthians, and the greatest of these is love. In these next weeks, remembering that love is not painless, I encourage all of us to take up the cross of the conversation, to commit ourselves to it fully now, so that we can ensure that each of us will live our lives very well to their very end. It's time to face the elephant. Amen.